To remain standing and turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This evening, we're going to read verses 3 through 5. Having been introduced to the book last Lord's Day evening, verses 1 and 2 in our study. Admittedly, we'll spend the great majority of our time this evening just thinking about verses 3 and 4. There's enough in verse 5 to occupy our attention, Lord willing, next time. Here is the word of the Lord, 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? We thank you, O Lord, for the death of death and hell's destruction at the cross. We thank you that the debt we owed has been paid in full. We thank you that Jesus declared it is finished. Redemption accomplished. Nothing to be added. We thank you for the gospel, for gospel hope and gospel joy. And we pray for your church that she may ever prevail against all the powers of the evil one. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Last week, we were introduced to Paul's final canonical letter, the second epistle to Timothy. As you know, there are three of Paul's letters that typically are grouped together and called the pastoral epistles. Two of these were written to Timothy, one to Titus. They are letters addressed to pastors, not to whole churches. And the grouping in the Bible is not chronological. If it were, 2 Timothy would appear last in the list of Paul's epistles. As we mentioned last time, 2 Timothy was written just before Paul's death by execution in Rome, sometime in the mid to late 60s AD of the first century. Estimates are 66, 67, 68. AD, his martyrdom. This is when, of course, Nero was the emperor of Rome. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he had already appeared once before the emperor. He will tell us this in chapter 4. He had been arrested again, and this time he had no such hopes of release. You must understand, dear friends, that by this time the tide had turned dramatically against Christians in the empire. It was now essentially a crime to be a Christian in the empire, and especially to preach the gospel. A tremendous change had happened in 30 years. Nero, by now a madman by any measure, had to find a scapegoat for the burning of the city of Rome. He needed someone to blame, an easy target. He blamed the Christians, and it was now open season. So Paul knew the end was near for him. Try to remember that, if you can, as we study this book. Try to remember not only the prison cell that he was writing from, but also what would be concerning him as his death approaches. Now, on a personal level, he is, of course, concerned with Timothy. We will see that. But ultimately, he is concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ after he dies. You might think about it this way. When businesses and organizations often put together so-called succession plans, when a founder or president is nearing death or retirement, what is Paul's succession plan for the church once he's gone? To whom will the baton be handed? On a personal note, I have frankly wondered that about R.C. Sproul. I'm giving away something here. He is a hero, if it's okay to have heroes. There are many other godly, capable men. Who's going to take his place once he's gone? But I know God will be faithful. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was an older man, older perhaps than the number of his years, whatever they might have been, 65, 70, perhaps, maybe a little younger, might suggest. He had packed a lot of hard living into the 30 years or so that he had been a servant of Christ. You've seen people like that who you can tell have packed some hard living into their years. By this time, he had suffered much. He had been beaten on numerous occasions. He had been shipwrecked. You remember? He had spent nights exposed to the cold. He may have looked much older and more worn than his years would have indicated. As we will read in verse 16, he was literally in chains and suffering, as prisoners did in those days. They didn't have country club prisons like we have, though they are still alone, and they are still bound, as Paul was. He suffered loneliness, cold, even boredom, as is confirmed in chapter 4 of this same letter, where he writes, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." It is a poignant reminder of his physical circumstances during his last days. His preliminary hearing had already been held. He was awaiting full trial, but he did not expect to be acquitted. Peter, you remember, too, was executed in Rome about the same time. Tradition has it that Paul was beheaded, the typical punishment for a Roman citizen, which Paul was. Peter was not. On the Ostian Way, some 3 miles outside the city, is where Paul would have lost his life. But they were dark days for all Christians in Rome. They'd been stripped of their freedom. It was no longer safe to identify with Christ. I don't know if it was as severe as it is for Christians in North Korea today. Perhaps it was something like being a Christian in Iran or Sudan. Any moment, one could be arrested without cause, imprisoned, and possibly executed. And about this same time, As Paul will tell us in verse 15 of this chapter, there had been a virtually complete departure from the teachings of Paul, at least in some respects, in the churches of the Roman province of Asia. Churches, if you can believe it, that included churches like Ephesus and Colossae. There was a wonderful Anglican bishop, Handley Moule, 19th century man, who went as far as to say that at this very moment, as Paul anticipated his death, as Christians were suffering in Rome, as other churches were succumbing to heresy, quote, Christianity trembled, he said, humanly speaking. Christianity trembled on the verge of annihilation. It is in those circumstances and with those types of concerns on his mind that Paul wrote his last letter to his assistant and would-be successor. No wonder then the basic theme is that Timothy is to guard and proclaim the gospel, even if, as it is highly likely, he will have to suffer for doing so, just as Paul himself was suffering at that time. Now, you and I think, have become accustomed to thinking that we will not suffer for the sake of Christ. We may, or we may not, but Paul did not have that luxury. As he turned now and faced death, he turns outside of himself and the concerns of himself to the prospects of the church and its leadership once he is gone. He would be gone soon, but the mission was the same. The church must continue. The gates of hell must not prevail against her. And remember, too, one more thing. Paul, as we would put it today, had led Timothy to Christ. Timothy was therefore his own true, beloved, spiritual son. What is more precious than that? I have two simple aims tonight. First, to impress upon you the pattern of Paul's prayers for Timothy from verse 3 and what that means for us. And second, his deep fondness and affection for Timothy and what he understood to be the prospects for seeing him again, verse 4 especially. But first, notice something before that. The comment seems almost like a passing comment he makes in verse 3. First, that he says that he serves God with a pure conscience. Did you catch that? This is a favored expression of Paul's. Apparently, beloved, one can serve Christ from a pure conscience, and one can serve Christ with a dirty or an impure conscience. That he had a pure conscience means that he lived what he spoke. His life backed up his pulpit, if you will. He practiced what he preached. We so often say that. His conscience was clear. His soul at peace. There was not some glaring way that he lived that ran counter to the gospel teaching. And dear friends, I belabor the point because you know that has not always been the case. But there are preachers and there are Christians whose personal conduct is inconsistent with their heavenly calling. And it wears on the soul. It makes one uneasy. It's impossible to ever really feel at rest. It may rob one of sleep. One's heart is always telling you that something is wrong, danger. Another way of saying it is that Paul was not a hypocrite. And notice, he doesn't shy away from telling Timothy that fact. But of course, Timothy would have known that. He knew Paul well enough to know that he lived as he preached. Do you have a clear conscience? Or does your conscience accuse you? Do you know that something about how you are living is not consistent with Christian testimony? Notice, too, the comment that Paul serves God, quote, as my forefathers did. This confirms, again, what Paul explicitly teaches many places in his writings, that his faith is Abraham's faith. His faith is Moses' faith, David's faith. Further, what he is saying is that his faith and that faith in Jesus Christ is not a betrayal of biblical Judaism. To the contrary, it is the very fulfillment of it. His faith is the faith of the fathers. He worships the same God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How fitting that we sang tonight, that we praise the God of Abraham. We who have faith in Jesus Christ and are his true spiritual descendants. But in preaching the gospel, Paul never thought of himself as breaking with the past. He was standing in direct line with the saints of old. Well, let's consider his prayers then. Verse 3. I thank God, he begins. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't seem to be saying, I thank God for you, Timothy. Though he says these kinds of things elsewhere, it's purely consistent with his thought. And surely such an idea was not far from his heart. But notice, I thank God, now somewhat parenthetically, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, Timothy, night and day. Now he may be saying that he thanks God for Timothy. But it sounds more like he is saying that he thanks God that he remembers Timothy in his prayers. If so, it is a recognition that all the gifts and all the graces, even prayer itself, even the urge to pray and the inclination to pray, comes from God. It's an admission and a recognition that apart from God's grace, we would not pray as we should. We would not remember our fellow believers in prayer as we should. I thank God that I pray for you, that God lays it on my heart continually to pray for you. Isn't that wonderful? That for the Christian, even the desire to pray and the praying itself is a gift from God. That is how Matthew Henry read this, quote, whatever good we do and whatever good office we perform for our friends, God must have the glory of it, and we must give him thanks. It is he who puts it into our hearts to remember such and such in our prayers. That's Matthew Henry, end quote. Notice, too, that Paul says that he was in prayer night and day. Did the man ever sleep? And that he remembered Timothy without ceasing. Prayer was Paul's constant business. and we can be assured that he is telling the truth and that he is not lying. And friends, I feel compelled to say that when I see the, I don't even know what it means, hashtag prayers. Prayers going out to you. What does that even mean, I wonder? We can easily say we are praying, and we are not. We can easily say we will pray, and we don't. But not Paul. If he said he was doing it, he was doing it. And we've spoken much lately about intercessory prayers. If you were with us in our morning service a few weeks ago, we saw it exhibited with Abraham for Sodom. And I want you to see it again tonight, and I want to commend it to you. Paul was a man of prayer. Christianity is a religion of prayer. Christians are, or at least they ought to be, men and women of prayer. But so often we find that we are almost prayerless. So let us be reminded, beloved, once again, of the centrality and necessity of prayer. Prayer is everywhere. It is ubiquitous in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, people of faith pray. They praise God in prayer, adoration. They thank God in prayer, thanksgiving. They confess their sins in prayer, confession. They make their requests and their petitions known to God and for others in prayer. They pray intercessory prayers. That is what Paul is saying here. And I'm sure Paul did all of those kinds of prayers, but he mentions specifically that he prays without ceasing, night and day, remembering his dear, beloved, spiritual son, Timothy. Oh, dear friends, what a remarkable privilege to pray for another person, to lift him or her up to God, to pray for a friend, for a brother or sister in Christ, to approach the throne of grace in heaven on behalf of another. What an extraordinary thing. What a remarkable gift. It must be one of the most beautiful things in the entire Christian life. But how often we fail at it. Think of it. When we are separated from someone. We heard about that tonight. Parents who love their daughter and are far away and concerned for her. When we are concerned for someone we love, when we worry that they might be in trouble or in danger, when there's a question about their health or their safety or their well-being, when they are hurting and need comfort and encouragement from the Lord, even if we feel powerless, we are not powerless. We can pray. How marvelous. Timothy was far away. Paul was in prison. He was concerned that Timothy remained strong in grace. He could not communicate with him directly as we can today often, but he could pray. Not as a last resort, as a first resort, night and day, continually, without ceasing. Beloved, is there anything greater, any more important thing, any more wonderful and powerful and blessed thing that we can do for another person than pray for them, to intercede with God on their behalf, to ask the Lord to bless them, to comfort them, to uphold them, to work in their hearts by his Spirit. especially those of us who believe that the human heart is not changed but by the sovereign work of God. So often we think we can change it, but we fail to pray to God to change it. When we pray, we acknowledge our inability and God's ability. When we pray, we admit that we are powerless, but that God is able. In prayer, we offer up our desires, our needs, our wants, our concerns, our fears to our Father in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator, who loves us, and all according to his revealed will. Oh, how we need to pray more often, more urgently, more effectively, more earnestly. Wouldn't you love to know Paul's habits of prayer? Did he have morning and evening devotions, as many Christians have today? Did he pause to pray at certain hours? One thing we can say for sure, he was a man of prayer. We have the evidence of that throughout all his letters. He prayed for many. He prayed for them by name. He prayed for them specifically. And he asked many to pray for him. Pray for me as I pray for you. And it is, of course, always easier to secure the prayers of others if they know that you have prayed for them. I think we evangelicals have become so afraid of fixed liturgies and fixed prayers. We've come even to believe that fixed times for prayers, scheduling our prayer times, is somehow wrong or unspiritual. I have found it may never happen if we never plan it. The ancients did that. They set times and hours for prayer. We are so busy. Some of us have never established the discipline or the habit, and we may need to do that. Prayers at certain times, yes, spontaneous prayers, of course, after the service as you meet, but certain times in your prayer closet, whatever that may be, for certain people on certain days, perhaps. I have to believe Paul had some system. How else could he keep track of it all? I think it's safe to say that as a Christian, when you love someone, when you truly love another person, you will pray for them. And here's why I say that. Notice verse 4. A little window into the emotional life of Paul. Get ready to get extremely uncomfortable, men. And his friendship with Timothy. Simply put, I can say it in no other way. He loved Timothy. As a brother in Christ, and as a father loves a son, he loved Timothy. He had led him to Christ. That's how we would say it. He had discipled him, groomed him for ministry. Timothy was a true son to him. He was willing to do whatever Paul asked in ministry, including to undergo circumcision. Acts 16. Timothy had now followed Paul's calling. He had become a leader in the church and a minister of the gospel. Paul loved Timothy as a father loves a son, fervently and expectantly. He's already called him his beloved son, if there was any doubt. And you can see how closely now he ties his prayers to his affection for Timothy. Quote, desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, the tears may be a reference to the last time that the men were together when they had last said goodbye. We know that many tears were shed by the elders in Acts 20 when Paul addressed them, said goodbye to them, told them that they would never see him again. They fell on his neck and they wept. There was a closeness among brothers in the early church. We call it Philadelphia, brotherly love. They knew what that was. They practiced that. Now, verse 4 is especially poignant because of the fact that, as far as we know, Paul was by no means sure that he would ever see Timothy again. At the end of the letter, he urges his younger assistant to come before winter. But whether Timothy ever made it, whether Paul was still alive when he came, we cannot say. But there was a close father-son relationship between the two men. The last time they parted, Timothy had not been able to hold back his tears. And Paul here writes as if there was nothing in the world that would do him more good than to see his young son in the faith just once more. Now, there should be relationships of affection and dependence and appreciation in our lives like that one. There should be people we can hardly stand to leave and be parted from, and who, when we see them, it fills our hearts with joy. Every one of us should have such relationships. We should seek them and be open to them. I know this is a little squishy, a little touchy-feely to some men, but these were not girly men. These were men of strength, conviction, character, and they loved one another. They were not ashamed to admit it. Shed tears when they were parted, prayed for one another, and looked forward to their joy being fulfilled at the slim hope of their seeing one another again. I hope it gives you, dear friend, a window into the early church and into what our relationships in the church can be like by the grace of God. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. Don't we sing that? I love your church and your kingdom, O Lord. Don't we sing that too? I don't claim to be like Paul or Timothy, but many times I told people that when we left our church in Michigan, that it felt as if a piece of my heart had been torn out. It's been 14 years now. Get over it, I suppose. Have you ever felt that in parting with Christians, fellowship, encouragement? So sweet. John Stott, listen to what he wrote. I thank God for the man who led me to Christ. If you don't know, Stott was an Englishman who was led to Christ as a schoolboy. I thank God for the man who led me to Christ and for the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. Listen to this. He wrote to me every week, I think, for 7 years. He prayed for me every day. I believe he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor. Are you such a person in another Christian's life? Let us aspire to be. Shall we pray? Thank you, O Father, for this remarkable, brief passage of Holy Scripture, for what it teaches us about prayer, praying for one another, this marvelous privilege, and the closeness of brethren. And we ask that you would fulfill our desires and make it so among us and complete our joy. For Jesus' sake.